We've been for some time now in this longest of the four Gospels. Luke was a medical doctor. He was a historian. He was a colleague of Paul and actually went on journeys with the Apostle Paul. And he was the only Gentile author of the Bible. Other writers of scripture were Jewish, and Luke is a Gentile, yet he contributes about 30% of the New Testament, and quite an interesting thing. And you'll remember that we are in a long section from Luke 9:51 that says, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And it won't be until chapter 19 that he's actually going to arrive in Jerusalem. So about 10 chapters. And within that 10 chapters, his focus is on how to follow Christ, how to be a Christian, basically. What does it mean to be a believer in the Lord? And interesting, for a gospel, there's only three miracles recorded in those 10 chapters and about 17 parables. And what's also interesting is that some of what Luke talks about is not in Matthew, Mark, or John in these verses as well. And so today we see a passage that is unique to Luke. And it starts off with a question from the Pharisees. And usually when you hear that word Pharisee, your radar goes up and you say, oh boy, it's going to be bad. But actually, the question is a pretty good question. They ask in 17 verse 20, when the kingdom of God will come. And I believe that some of us, as we grow older and we see the world with challenges, we're probably wondering a similar thing. What's going to happen? What about this world? Is Jesus really going to come again? And that expectancy was also in the first century as much as it was in the 21st century. And so it was a fitting curiosity that we find here in Luke 17. Let me read beginning in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out to follow them. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There'll be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Father, we anticipate that there will be a day that Jesus Christ comes again. And we pray that you will help us to know that and to be ready for that and to even learn from this passage what it means and how to be ready, that you will speak to us here through this word by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to have four brief points here about the kingdom of God. And first of all, to see the kingdom and secrecy. And that's from verse 20, where he says to the Pharisees, "The kingdom of God is not coming in a way that can be observed." And they'll say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is." In other words, Christ is saying to the Pharisees, it's not very obvious right now. Remember, in the first century, controlled by the Romans. They were a very strong, oppressive, ruling class, and the Jews were under them, and there were many skirmishes and battles. In fact, one of the things that you've ever wondered about, the apocryphal books, those apocryphal books between the Old Testament and New Testament, talk about some of the encounters the Jews had with their captors, not only the Romans, but the Greeks and others as well. So Jews were eager for God to come and sort things out and to make things right and to crush the enemies against them. And I would imagine that many of us have a hope that God is going to come back and God's going to even the scales, and things that seem so terrible even in our world will be rectified by the return of God. But Jesus says something in verse 21 that is very common in our walk with God, that he does things in a way that we might not always expect. And he says, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The kingdom of God is already here. And the Pharisees must have scratched their head about that. How could that be? And what Christ is saying is that God's rule, God's authority, God's kingdom is being brought to them through Jesus, the King. The King is in the house, he's saying. And when they looked at that peasant from Galilee, they hardly thought anything about a king. He didn't look in any way kingly to them. And when I say that the kingdom of God is here now, you might say, well, where's the flag? Where's the army? Where's the website? Where's the political party? Because we want some tangible expression of there would really be a king. But Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you're blind to the majesty in your midst. You're blind to the reality that the king is in your presence right now. So what I'm going to help you understand, I hope, from this sermon is the two stages of the kingdom of God. That is to say, the kingdom is here now because Christ the King is here now. But the kingdom is coming in fullness and in power when Christ will return. So the kingdom is a now but not yet reality. It is an already, but a will come later reality. When we served in Beijing, we had people from about 100 different countries in our church, and there was a young lady from Uruguay, And when she would show up, we would say, Uruguay is in the house. Now, she was born and raised in Uruguay. And as far as any of us in Beijing were concerned, she was about as close to Uruguay as we were ever going to get. But she came representing her nation like an ambassador. Interesting, even the territory of a foreign country where an ambassador is considered a little piece of land where the other nation resides. And that sense, Christ the King has already come right now. He's here. He's building his church. He's ruling over his people. He's drawing people to himself. Last Sunday was quite a fateful day in the United States and in the world. Did you know that last Sunday, the largest Christian meeting in human history was held? 20 million people watched, and in fact are still watching, a Christian memorial service that physically was held in Glendale, Arizona, in a State Farm stadium, and they think could have been 80, 90,000 people in the meeting, but online there were more than 20 million people. The largest Christian meeting in human history happened last Sunday. But then, Thursday, I don't know if you're watching Prime Football, but that same stadium was repurposed, and the Arizona Cardinals played the Seahawks, and none of the juju seemed to stay in the room because the Cardinals lost the game. But it wasn't that God took over State Farm Center and forever made it a hallowed ground. But when the people of God gathered there in that moment to glorify and look to the Lord Jesus, that became a sacred space. That became a place in which the name of Christ was being lifted up, just like this beautiful building here. When it's empty during the week, there's not some juju, mana, menahunis, whatever, hanging over in the atmosphere of Kalahikiola. It's just a beautiful building, waiting for it to be reopened again, for the work of God to go on. But when the King Jesus comes in ultimate final glory, every inch of the universe will radiate the presence of God. I don't know how that's going to happen. But the kingdom is in a secret stage now. The second thing we see about the kingdom is that it's connected to suffering. Notice verse 22. The disciple says, the days are coming when you desire to see one of those days and the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Jesus now turns from explaining an answer to the Pharisees and also now includes the disciples that they might learn what it means to follow him. The Pharisees believed that Jesus was not the king in their midst. The disciples did believe that Jesus was the king, but they had a hard time seeing how was, you know, this humble guy, how was he really the king? Didn't appear very kingly to them. And so he's explaining the reality of how we know the presence of the kingdom. And I go back to my illustration of last Sunday. Isn't it horrible that the purpose of that largest gathering of worship in all of human history revolved around a murder, revolved around someone being cut down in the prime of his life? And yet that very seed that fell into the ground is beginning to bear fruit. And that is what the gospel is. A man maybe a year or two older, nailed to a cross, in the prime of his life, and yet now being worshiped in every nation of the world, even Pakistan. And so Jesus says, don't live by wild speculation, verse 23. They'll say, look there, look here. Don't go out and follow them. And you know, thousands of dollars and maybe millions of dollars and probably thousands of hours, if not millions of hours, have been spent on people speculating, when is Jesus coming back? And you can buy books, and there's almost comical. There are books that you can find that said he was going to come in 1914. There are books that he was going to come in 1944. There are books that he was going to come in 1988. There are books that, you know, all these people making all this money and wasting all that time to have a book about when is the date for the return of Christ. Jesus says, don't waste your time with that. He is coming. Hold on to that truth. It is a promise from God. We live in that hope. And verse 24 says, as the lightning flashes and lights up from the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. In other words, you're not going to miss it. Even if you don't buy that book, even if you don't watch that video, you will not miss the return of Jesus Christ. It will be an unstoppable time-stopping glory. Cyril of Alexandria, early church father, wrote in 400 AD, at the end of the time of the world, he will not descend from heaven obscurely or secretly, but with God-like glory. So Christ is going to come in power, but it will be in suffering as well, isn't it? Verse 25, first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And isn't that true? Isn't that the pattern? Before the resurrection, with all of its glory, there needed to be the cross. It's the cross that leads to the resurrection. And Christ's example is what we're to follow. Remember, several times already in the Gospels, he said, pick up your cross and follow me, because then you will live. It's paradoxical, isn't it? You say, huh? You mean deny myself? If I deny myself, I won't live. But the kingdom's economy, Jesus says, by denying yourself, you begin to live. That's what the gospel promises. You die with Christ so that you can live with Christ. You die to yourself, your own will, your own agenda, your own plans, and you enter by faith. But it won't be easy. And the suffering is a part of following him. The third point is the kingdom and daily life. Look at verse 26, just as in the days of Noah, or verse 28, just as in the days of Lot. Now, immediately, those ought to ring a bell, and you say, oh, yeah, those were bad days. Those were difficult days, weren't they? In fact, there was evil in the world of Noah. There was evil in the world of Lot. Imagine Noah. He was told to build a boat in a land far away from any ocean. And if you do the math in the book of Genesis, it took him 100 years to build that boat. That's a job. And he's building with his sons a 100-year project. And can you imagine, as the thing getting bigger and people are like scratching their head, laughing at this old idiot building this thing that had no purpose far away from any water? And he must have been, you know, the town fool for the generations that lived around him. And yet he was preaching, it's gonna rain. And you know, it had never rained before. The Bible says in Genesis 6 that mists had watered the land. So the first drops of rain did not come to earth before Noah completed the building of the boat. And so here's that boat, and eventually, can you imagine when God organizes animals coming by twos and even by sevens? Many of them were seven of a kind. And then it happened. The rain started to fall. But what were the people doing? Well, look at verse 27. Eating and drinking and marrying and buying and selling and planting and building. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what we got to do. That's how we live. Well, what about Lot? Well, Lot, remember, was a nephew of Abraham. And Sodom was known to be a particularly evil place. And Lot kind of kept looking at Sodom and saying, wow, that looks pretty cool to me. And he moved a little closer and moved a little closer. And then when you read Genesis chapter 19, Lot is in the gate of Sodom. And that meant he was actually sort of on the town council. He was one of the big leaders of the city of Lot, of Sodom. And God had another purpose, because their intense evil of homosexuality and abuse of women and immorality and all kinds of things had grown like a stench in the nostrils of God. And God was going to come and destroy that place. But again, those are just normal days. Everything's going on. There is a word here to modern disciples. You too are liable to be so taken up with brushing your teeth, choosing your earrings, choosing real estate deals, building houses, going to work, getting through school, passing your exams, taking kids to music lessons, running junior to little league, going to church, the beauty shop, the grocery store, text messaging, mowing the yard, finding a new hair salon, paying the orthodontist, getting allergy shots. It's almost like you are in Sodom. It's the frenzied pace of one thing after another that loses sight of the coming of the Son of Man. There's nothing wrong with allergy shots and orthodontists and earrings and real estate deals. Those are all good. But when those things of life consume you to the point that you no longer have a living, dynamic relationship with God, you're in trouble. You've become cut off from His life. We live because of Him. We go to the orthodontist. We take Junior to Little League because we're loving God in all that we do. All of life is to be lived for His glory. So all the necessary activities of life need to be done. But when we've become solely preoccupied by those things that they so much absorb our interests, that we no longer even have time to worship God, as we sadly see happen even in our community here, something is out of balance. Because verse 29 says, on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Sure enough, that crazy old man who was building that boat for 100 years walked in, God closes the door, and a few water drops fall from the sky. Wouldn't you know it? It rained and rained and rained and rained. And everybody who was not in the boat died. Wouldn't you know it, that the judgment of God fell on that town of Sodom that grew increasingly wicked, and everybody who had not escaped died. September 11th, 2001, a beautiful autumn day in New York City. People are dropping their children off at school, riding subway to work, picking up a coffee, checking their email, taking elevators up to their office in the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center. It's going to be like that when Jesus comes back. Watching TV, walking your dog, working in a factory, kissing your children goodnight, stuck in traffic, shopping at the mall, checking the stock market, emptying the trash, and then a lightning bolt across the sky. Christ has come. Judgment Day is here. And it's only those who've entered the ark already, it's only those who have trusted in Christ already, that will be ready for that day. And the fourth point is the kingdom and separation. That starts on verse 31. On that day, let the one who's in the housetop with his goods in the house do not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember when you're, it happens to me a lot when I'm writing, you hear that deal about the on the airplane, and they're telling you, in the unexpected event of an emergency landing, and we must get out, do not take your luggage or your carry-on bags. Just get out. And my mind's always thinking, well, if something happens, I wonder if I'll have time to reach up and maybe I can grab my phone, or maybe I can grab my laptop, or, you know, no, get out. That's what it says in verse 31. When the judgment comes, even though all your stuff is downstairs in the house. Remember, their houses were flat roofed and they were up there probably catching the cool breeze. When that judgment comes, you skedaddle. You don't go back into the house to grab your stuff, or maybe you're out in the field and you say, I probably got time to run back to the house to grab my stuff. No, don't run back to the house. Get out. That's the urgency that he's trying to convey here. That don't be so preoccupied by your stuff. Don't be so consumed in all that your life consists of that you miss the point of the kingdom of God. He is our everything. He is the one that our life should be focused on. And sometimes verse 32 is pretty hard to swallow, isn't it? Remember Lot's wife. You would say, wow, I don't even know if God was fair there. Because all she did, and when they're running out of Sodom, is just sort of look back to see, you know, what's happening. Because you realize she just got some new curtains. And they had recently painted the bathroom. And the roses were blooming beautifully. There was such a sweet spot for her back in Sodom. And can't I just have one more look to appreciate all that I'm leaving behind? And in that look, she's turned to a pillar of salt. Lot and his wife were as close to the sinful world as they could be. And she was so into it that she couldn't get out. But what the point of this is, to show you that your life belongs with God and your life with God is ahead of you. That's where it go. That's where we're going, not behind you. And so her looking back saying, I really am not so interested in this life. And sadly, there are people that you say you're a Christian, but you just say, well, you know, I really do enjoy my Mahjong games, or I really do enjoy, you know, swimming at the beach, or I really enjoy so much that, you know, this heaven by and by, I just don't know if that's such a priority. I'm really looking back. And we have to ask ourselves, where are we looking? Is our focus on the Lord? Verse 33, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Yahweh's agents could try to get Mrs. Lot out of Sodom, but they couldn't get Sodom out of Mrs. Lot. She looked back. Her eyes followed her affections. Charles Spurgeon said, her story is one of the saddest in the whole Bible. She was almost saved, but not quite. And how important it is to know the Lord, how important it is to be sure that you know the Lord. And he makes the point again, verse 34, two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two women grinding together, one will be taken, the other left. Jesus is talking here about the great divide of the human race. Either you're for God or you're against God. Either you're going to heaven or you're going to hell. That'll be the final reckoning day, one way or another. Though one will be taken into the presence of God, one will be left behind. And the kingdom will be displayed. And the Pharisees in verse 20, who were thinking, we can't quite see the kingdom, won't have that problem on the final day when everyone will see. How about you? How about your loved ones? How about your family? Will they find the safety of knowing Christ? Are they ready for that final day? I don't know when it is. I could very well be dead before Jesus comes back again. But it could even be within my lifetime. It could be 1,000 years from now. I don't really know. But on one day, there will be a return of Christ. And even the dead will be risen for this judgment that Christ is talking about. And verse 37, a strange ending. They say, where, Lord? We're not quite sure what this verse means. There's books written about this verse 37. It's such an obscure verse. Where, Lord? They might wonder, where's the final battle? They might say, is it in the desert, in Armageddon, in Jerusalem? Where will this occur? Or if he's talking about people being taken away, where are they going to be taken? You know, we don't know exactly what they're asking. Their question is cryptic, but the answer, verse 37, is as cryptic also. Where the corpse is, there vultures will gather. And a lot of people have an interpretation of this. Some people have said, well, the kingdom is going to be very visible. Just like you'll see the vultures circling around the corpse, you'll know where that judgment will come. Or some people have said, no, we're supposed to be like a vulture. And if a vulture always sees food. You go up high, they'll find the carcass. And so be alert, be ready, be like a vulture, some would say. Others say, no, the judgment will occur everywhere. And just like wherever there's a dead body, the vultures will find it. Nobody is going to escape this judgment. It's a very grim way of explaining this, but I hope a memorable one. That Christ is serious about this judgment. Christ is serious about this return. He's warning them 2,000 years ago, and I believe he's warning us even now. I heard a story about a play in a large theater, their audience had shown up. It was a good, well-reviewed play, and they were ready for a great evening of entertainment, and suddenly a fire started in the back of the theater, backstage of the theater. And so there was an actor that ran out, the leading actor happened to be, onto the stage and looked at the audience and yelled to them, "There's a fire! There's a fire!" And with great smile, they began to think, "Wow, this is going to be a good play. He's already getting our attention. And he's already explaining, you know, with great," and he began waving his arms and shouting, "I'm not joking. There really is a fire. There really is." And these people were so impressed that this actor had done such an amazing job to convey the moment of a fire that they literally stood up and gave him a standing ovation for that tremendous act of him trying to explain a fire to them. I'm not acting. This is real. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's a king now, and he'll be king forever. Lord, I pray that you will help us to take hold of these truths, and that we will be prepared in every way for your coming. That we will not only be ourselves prepared, but that we will help others to know that they too are invited to know the King. They are invited to receive his salvation. They are invited to know that your blood covers every sin. They are invited to know that as far as the east is from the west, so far will you remove our transgressions from us if we would put our trust in you. They are invited to know that if we die with Christ, we will live with him. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to resolve not to be like Lot's wife, but to be focused forward on your coming and on your kingdom, and that our affections and our joy would not be found in the things of this world, but that it would be found in Christ, who loves us with such a wonderful, everlasting love. And I pray, Father, for our own family members. It's not too late. They can hear. They can hear from us. We can tell them. We're still able to let them know that Christ loves them and came into the world that they too might live and find forgiveness and eternal life. Lord, save people, we pray. Save our own loved ones. Save our neighbors. Save our colleagues, save our classmates, save those we do business with, save others, Lord, by your kindness, so that they too will rejoice in your everlasting kingdom. Make us faithful and zealous and loyal to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.